I want to ask you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down to the end of verse 13 so that we get some of the context here. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Oh, precious Father in heaven, as we look into your word, we're praying for clarity. We're praying for understanding. We pray, Lord, that we'll understand our relationship to you. I pray that we'll understand more about your church that your son loved and gave himself for. So we do appeal to the teaching, instructing, ministry of the Spirit of God for clarity, understanding, enlightenment. And Father, we pray that our hearts will be filled with appreciation as we understand your truth better. We pray in the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we come here into this facility, each Lord's Day, we come for the purpose of worship. We're here to worship the God of glory. As Reformed Christians, we have a high view of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, an authoritative word of God. We claim and we embrace the Latin motto, sola scriptura. And by that we mean that we believe that the 66 books that constitute the Bible, that these books are our final authority on all matters of faith and conduct. As Reformed Christians, we also embrace something that is known as the regulative principle of worship. By that, we mean that we don't have skits in our service. We don't have mime in our worship services. We don't hand our worship service over to the youth in the church to lead every once in a while. We don't give up our duly called worship services so that we might have a play or a concert. It's not that we constitutionally have anything against skits or mime or plays or concerts or youth activities. But we believe that when it comes to worship, our worship must be according to the Word of God. Our worship service is to be regulated by the elements of worship that are given to us in the New Testament. In our worship service, we pray because God tells us we ought to pray. We sing. We sing praises to our God, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We read the Word of God. We saw back there in Nehemiah 8 and we're encouraged to do in the New Testament as well. We give our financial gifts. And we expect to hear the faithful preaching of God's Word. Where does this idea of the regulative principle of worship come from? Well, we can think back to John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman. And he said to her in John 4:23 and 24, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must. It's imperative that they worship in spirit and in truth." And you recall in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, "O Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." We're to worship in spirit and in truth, according to the revealed Word of God. Some weeks ago, we reflected some on Nadab and Abihu. We read about the dramatic death that they experienced because they did not worship God as God authorized them to do so. We saw that in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 10. So when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, it means that we are dependent upon the Word of God to know how we are to worship our God in an authorized way. A faithful exposition of God's Word is to be central in biblical worship. Again, let me remind you of the text I read a little bit earlier as we looked in Nehemiah chapter 8. The walls had been rebuilt there by the exiles returning from Babylon, rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. And Ezra the scribe and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God. Clearly, that is, again, paragraph by paragraph. And they gave the sense, the meaning, the interpretation, so that the people could understand what they were hearing. That was the job of the scribes and the Levites back then. And that's the job of the modern day preacher, anyone who would ascend the pulpit. We spend a major part in our worship service expositing the Word of God, that we might have a proper understanding of what the text dictates. God wants our minds informed. He wants our hearts warmed. And He wants our commitment to Him reaffirmed. Many of you know from an infant I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was educated through my second year of college by nuns and priests, Catholic institutions. At 24, I came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a brand new believer, I was educated in a system of theological interpretation known as dispensationalism. And then as time went on, I gradually became aware of and became studied in another system of theological interpretation that is known as covenant theology. These systems have different ecclesiologies and different eschatologies. By that I mean these systems of theological interpretation understand the church and the church's future and Israel and Israel's future differently. Well, I'd like to weigh in to some degree this morning on this very large subject. If you look at the outline that was in your bulletin, is the church Israel? I think this is an appropriate subject to discuss. It's one that had come up in our Sunday school recently, and it's certainly one that is often discussed among Christians, especially as Christians are talking about the subject of prophecy, as they talk about things like the rapture and the millennial kingdom and things along that line. Now, discussion of this subject matter really isn't new to us, because we've been talking quite a bit about it, whether we've been realizing it or not, as we got here into Ephesians chapter 2, especially from verse 11. And it carries on. Paul carries on this discussion even through the end of verse 13 in chapter 3. So, what are we to understand? Well, remember now, here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about a mystery. We see the word mentioned in verse 3 and in verse 4. And we see it again mentioned in verse 6. Perhaps you recall, I pointed out some time back that this word mystery means that the writer here, Paul here, is talking about a sacred secret. He's telling us something that was not previously made known. But now the Holy Spirit has made it known to him, and his burden is to make it known to us, God's people, the readers. And each time you find the word mystery, which appears many times in Paul's writings, he's going to give us an insight into something that was not previously declared. Clearly, from verse 11 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking to us about the relationship that exists between believing Gentiles and believing Jews, how they're one new man. So let's spend some time here asking ourselves, who or what is Israel? And let's take a moment, think a little bit about what the dispensationalists say about Israel and the church, and a moment of what those who would adhere to what's known as covenant theology say about Israel and the church. Who or what is Israel? Well, Israel is a who, and Israel is a what. It is a thing as well. As we go back in the Old Testament, and again, I'm amazed that people would say, well, I don't really spend any time in that Old Testament book. That's a book for the Jew. Me, I'm a Christian. I spend my time in the New Testament. That's such a ludicrous statement, because I don't even know what's going on in the New Testament if I don't know what's going on in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul mentions the word Israel in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He talks about the commonwealth of Israel. What is that? What does that mean? If I don't have an Old Testament, it means nothing at all. So as we go back into the Old Testament, we learn that Israel is a man. We go back and we read about God's call of Abraham, and how God blessed Abraham with a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. These three men are very pivotal figures in the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, but we see that the spotlight shines upon Jacob and Esau fades into the shadows. If you were to go back in the Old Testament and read from Genesis chapter 25 through 35, you would see that God sovereignly chose to bring his covenant blessings upon and through Jacob and his offspring. So what about this business of Israel? Well, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is now with his family returning to the land of Canaan after spending many years with Laban. He's on his way back, and we see that there's this episode where he's wrestling with a mysterious character. And this individual says to Jacob, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob said to this individual, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the individual says to Jacob, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Many commentators look back and say, well, this was a theophany or perhaps a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Wrestling with this man, Jacob. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means he struggles with God. This is reiterated when we get to Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 to 11. It says there, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called him, that is Jacob, Israel. So Israel is a man. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. As we carry on reading through the book of Genesis, we know that Jacob, or as he's now known as Israel, he was to have 12 sons of Israel. And as their families grew, they became known as the 12 tribes of Jacob or the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, because of a famine in the land, these brothers and their families would go down to Egypt, and then as time went on, these descendants of Israel would become slaves in Egypt. But God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses did so. And at Sinai, God formed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel into a nation. So the man, Jacob, became Israel. And Israel became a people. And the people became a nation, the nation Israel. At Sinai, God formed a theocracy. God gave his covenant nation his moral law, which we know as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. He gave them civil laws to govern their affairs as a society, and he gave them ceremonial laws to govern their worship of him. Years and years and years ago, my mother asked me, she said to me, the Jews, are they a nationality or is that a religion? And the answer is both. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, are ethnically Jews, but the nation as a theocracy, with God as king, became a religious people as well. I'm very fascinated as I meet Jewish people. And they tell me, in some instances, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. And many of these will not take seriously what we call the Old Testament. They don't believe that it's actual history. And I say to them, you say you're a Jew. But you tell me you don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You tell me you don't believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Then how do you know you're a Jew? What do you know about Israel? That's your history book. And if you don't have that, you don't have any heritage at all, except what may exist in your own mind. Without the record given to us in the Old Testament, there is no people of Israel, because there is no Israel. Now, let me add here that while God formed a nation among these physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, not all Israel were true believers. Not all of them embraced the God of Abraham. We know that many in the Old Testament were Jews outwardly, but not Jews inwardly. We have lots of examples of that. We can think back to the rebellion that took place in the days of Moses, when they were to go up and claim the land. When the spies came back, Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go." And the other 10 spies said, "No way, there are giants in the land. We can't go up there." In essence, they were saying, "We can't trust God who delivered us out of Egypt to be faithful to bring us into the land that he promised to us." We know that that generation wandered in circles in the wilderness for 40 years. Jacob and Caleb, they were true Israelites. The rest were nominal. How about the Pharisees of Jesus' day? They were ethnically Jews. They were ethnically the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. There's a real tug of war that takes place in John chapter 8. Pharisees, the religious Jews, answered Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Jesus said to them, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus contests that statement. He said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." Then the Lord adds these words to them. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." He says, "You are of your father," not Abraham, but the devil. "And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own native language, speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You know, when you look at this passage here in John chapter 8, Jesus does not question their physical heritage. He acknowledges that these Pharisees are Abraham's seed or offspring. He clearly states that they're not Abraham's children. He makes a distinction between them being the physical seed of Abraham and being the spiritual children of Abraham. He never questions their ethnicity, but he makes it clear that they are not the children of Abraham. What about the Sanhedrin? The ruling council of the Jews, those were the ones who called for Jesus' blood, who handed Jesus over to Pilate, who orchestrated behind the scenes the death of the Lord Jesus, is going to the cross. That's the same group of people that persecuted Peter and the apostles in the early part of the book of Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, the Pharisees were physical Jews. The Sanhedrin were physical Jews. But they were not a part of the true Israel of God. Paul would write this in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul, in the same letter, in Romans 9, 6 to 8, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So in summary, what are we saying here? Well, Israel is an actual person, physical person, who was previously known as Jacob. Israel is also the name that was given to his sons. Israel is a name that was given to all of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel is a name given to the nation that God formed at Sinai. Israel became an outward covenant nation, but we also learn that not all ethnic Jews were spiritual Jews, only those who expressed the same kind of saving faith that was expressed by Father Abraham. Most importantly, Israel is the nation through which God chose to bring his son, Jesus the Messiah, into this world. Let's come back to the book of Ephesians. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, these are words that we've heard before from this pulpit, but let's look at it again. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, according to the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," that's separated from Messiah, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." When you look at these statements of Paul, we could really conclude that Paul is saying really the same thing in five different ways. What were blessings to the descendants of Israel left the Gentiles, generally speaking, as outsiders. But we also see that these blessings that were given to national Israel there in verse 12, if they were not taken to heart, if they were not embraced by these Jews in faith, well, these blessings became curses. I remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And you can see if the Jews did not take the word of God seriously, the blessings that God had given to them would become curses upon them. But when you look at verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Or go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God." Who has been saved by God's grace through faith? Well, those Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved by God's grace through faith. It's not of their selves. It's the gift of God. It's not by work, so no one can boast. We need to understand when we look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, that this is not something that's new. It's not something that's unique to Paul's writings. It's not something that's unique to the New Testament or the New Testament epistles. It's just a biblical fact. Anyone who has ever been saved at any time in redemptive history has been saved by God's grace through faith, apart from their own efforts and works. How do we know that. We can go back to Genesis 15, verse 6, where we're told Abraham believed the Lord and God imputed it to him as righteousness. Paul is telling us that today this sacred secret has been made known, and that is that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew in order to come into God's covenant community. That any Jew who repents and believes that Jesus Christ is the true promised Messiah, who went to the cross and died for sinners, resurrected victoriously on the third day, any Jew who repents and trusts Christ Jesus and Him alone as Messiah will be saved. And any Gentile who comes in repentance and saving faith, recognizing their own sinfulness, and rests in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they too will be saved. And they're brought together into this church, into this one new man. As Paul says there in 3:6, the mystery is this. Here's the sacred secret, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews. They are members of the same body that believing Jews were members of, and they're partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Let's talk a little bit about dispensationalism. Like I said, I was once a dispensationalist. And maybe you're hearing that word for the first time. You say, I don't even know what that word means. So how can I say I am one? I don't know. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Do you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture? Do you believe in a post-tribulation rapture? Do you believe that national Israel has a future as God's covenant nation? And that it is separate and distinct from the church. Do you believe that national Israel has promises made to it in the Old Testament that have never yet been fulfilled and must be fulfilled in the future after the church is taken off the earth? If you say yes to any of these, then you're a dispensationalist. You may not even know how to spell it, but you are one. I thought very deeply on this issue, the relationship of Israel and the church. And there are many different aspects to dispensationalism, and not all dispensationalists agree on all these many aspects. But if we were to boil down dispensationalism to its bare essence, I mean, we really boiled and boiled and boiled it down, we come up with this. God has two people, national Israel and the church. God has two sets of promises. He's given a set of promises to national Israel, and those are earthly promises. And He's given special promises to the church. The church has heavenly promises. In order to fulfill those promises, there are two different comings of the Lord Jesus in the future. The Lord Jesus will come for the church in the rapture. He will take the church off the earth. He will bring the church to heaven and fulfill the spiritual promises made to the church. And then the Lord begins working with national Israel again, brings them into the tribulation period. And then at the end of this time, the Lord Jesus will return and fulfill all the earthly promises that were made to national Israel. This system of interpretation is very prevalent in the Christian world today. It became very prevalent through things like the Scofield Reference Bible, Dallas Theological Seminary, books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, this series of books called the Left Behind series, and I believe movies have been made on this. A lot of people just by default believe in that system of interpretation. Two people of God, two sets of promises, two future comings. part of the dispensational system. You can put a lot of window dressing on that however you want. But that, in bare essence, is what dispensationalism is. Well, you say, well, how is it different from covenant theology? Well, covenant theology is a system of interpretation that believes that God is one people. That there is one hope for the one people of God. And that there is one future coming to fulfill that hope that God's people have. Well, who are the one people of God? Well, it would be all of God's elect, all of God's redeemed, all who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. The one hope is to be gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend eternity with our beloved Lord and Savior. And when does the one hope come? The one hope comes at the end of the age. That's not to say that the saints won't be taken off the earth to meet the Lord in the air, as it's stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to the end. But the saints then escort the Lord back down, and then there'll be a general resurrection and a general judgment. Covenant theology rejects the notion that when biblical fulfillment comes, that God would return to types and shadows. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, someone who believes what we call covenant theology would say that the real Israel of God, the real Israel of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that, you say? Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. You would look at that and you would say, well, I understand. That's Moses leading Israel out of slavery to the Egyptians and leading them out into the wilderness. Yeah. Listen to how Matthew interprets this. Matthew chapter 2, 14 and 15. And Joseph rose and took the child Jesus and his mother Mary by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, I understand when Hosea wrote that, what that meant. But now as I look in the New Testament, I see how it's interpreted by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his being called out of Egypt after Herod's death. Dispensationalism has a future physical temple. Covenant theology says no, Christ is the true temple. And all united to him by faith are metaphorically the temple of God. We go back to John chapter 2, where Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those Jews misunderstood him, but we know that he was talking about the temple of his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said. And even here in the book of Ephesians, we have seen this reference to the church, which is comprised of believing Jew and Gentile, as the spiritual temple. Remember verse 19 of chapter 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Dispensationalism says there are two people of God. But the Bible teaches us that there's really only one true elect. You know who that is, right? That would be the Lord Jesus. And I'm elect of God because I'm united to Christ. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's listen to Peter. 1 Peter 2, 4-10. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, elect, and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Jesus Christ is the elect of God. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What is the chosen race? What is the royal priesthood? Who are this people of God's own possession? Peter's referencing Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, which is where it's written, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, God's talking to Israel, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the people of Israel. As Peter interprets those words, he says, hey, this applies to the church. It's not a Gentile church. It's one new man. It's the Lord Jesus taking believing Jews and believing Gentiles and incorporating them into this new entity. This is the sacred secret, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with those believing Jews and members of the same body. The true Israel of God, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The nation Israel today is a secular state. There are religious Jews. Some live over in the country known as Israel. Others live in places all around the globe. There are religious Jews who reject the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and there are secular Jews who do the same. National Israel is no different than the United States of America. They're both secular nations and they're both godless nations. But we know that God has his people in all nations, in the United States, in the nation of Israel, and all around this globe. Our job as believers is to bring the gospel to all nations, here and afar, and to call all people to repentance and faith. All who are outside of Christ are lost. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're following the course of this world, and they need to hear the gospel, and they need to be called to repentance and saving faith. What happens when somebody believes? Well, they become part of the church. They become part of the true family of God. They are showing themselves to be the children of Abraham. They show themselves to be the true circumcision because they have hearts that love and embrace God and his word. Once somebody repents and believes, they don't become part of a Gentile church. They become part of the body of Christ. If Christ is the true Israel of God, then they show themselves to be truly God's elect. Do I believe that there's a future for ethnic Jews? We know that there's a judicial blindness that has come upon ethnic Jews today. You can read about that in Romans chapter 11 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. But I believe that there's going to be a revival among these ethnic Jews, but when they repent and believe, they don't become some separate entity. They become part of the church. They become part of the body of Christ. They become part of this one new man that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians chapter 3. Again, what is the mystery? The mystery is this, that the Gentiles who were once outsiders, who were once separated from God, who were once strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, who were hopeless and were godless, are now fellow heirs with believing Jews, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Praise God for the unity that we find among all of God's people in all of God's ages. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we once again thank you that we could spend time here. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would keep us in the Word and help us to try to understand with the aid of the Spirit of God really the relationship that exists between all of your people and you, and how you progressively have made your truth known. And now we have it all for us here in these 66 books we call the Bible. Father, give us a high view of your word and a high view of your church. Help us to understand better and better what your church is and how precious it is to you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, the head of the church. Amen.